Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. I would like to ask you open to page 206 of the framework book. Then we'll start going through some scripture. We'll be looking at the end of Tuesday. Last week, we left off with Jesus on the Temple Mount on Tuesday answering some questions. As you remember, if you look at the maps there again on page 204, on Sunday, that's Palm Sunday. Then Jesus comes back into town on Monday, goes by the fig tree. And looks around, and on Tuesday it appears that's when the fig tree, you've got to decide, you know, he curses the fig tree. It says it died immediately or withered immediately. If you want to say it happened right there while they're standing and looking at it, you're going to have the fig tree withered right there on Monday. I guess I like to, you know, I read the scriptures literally, but I like to think that he cursed it. They walk by and it died immediately. And by the time they come back the next day on Tuesday, you see on page 206, you see the tree on the little diagram there. It was withered. And that's when they realized, man, when he said that yesterday, it wasn't just empty words. It killed the tree. So it died instantly and it was withered. And you decide how you want to play that. I'm not trying to mock scripture. I'm trying to put it together. And then on Tuesday, he goes in, and you can see as we go on page 206, I'll just read through this. The second point, the disciples realize the tree Jesus cursed the day before has withered. That's Mark chapter 11. Jesus arrives in the temple. And then you got a series of questions. The priest questioned Jesus concerning his authority to behave the way he had the day before when he cleared the temple. And that gives us a clearing of the temple in the beginning of his ministry, and now a second clearing of the temple. I like to have two clearings of the temple. Some people like to, you know, go with one. It's the same story. The authors put it the wrong place or whatever. I like to see this two different times he cleared the temple. Again, that's always open to debate as you're putting this together. But clearly he cleared the temple the day before. Then number five, Jesus teaches in the temple the parable of the two sons, the parable of the wedding. Talk about parable of tenants. Basically telling the basic storylines is always the same in the sense that these people were unfaithful, so it's going to be taken from them and given to somebody else. Talking about the Jews having failed and going to the Gentiles or the next age. It talks about rewards or judgment at the end for their behavior. Number six, the Pharisees and the Herodians try to trap Jesus with a tax question. We referred to that last week. They want Jesus just like they do today. It's no different than the debates or the reporters raising their hands, asking a candidate questions, trying to trap them. It's like, should we pay taxes to Caesar? You lose both ways. You say, no, we shouldn't. Well, you've got half the country's against you. You say, yes, we should. Now the other half's against you. You can't win with that question. And Jesus, it would be interesting to see him, a political candidate today, navigating his way through the questions. He says, show me a coin. And it's a perfect answer. Show me a coin. Okay, whose image is on this? Well, it's the governor. It's the emperor's image. And it's not the governor. It would be the emperor's image, which means give to Caesar what is Caesar's. They're ruling your country. They're protecting you with the military. They're taking care of all of your needs as far as your governmental needs and your public services, your waterworks and stuff. They're overseeing all these things. You owe Caesar taxes because he's taking care of your country. But the issue is give to God what is God's. And God's got government ruling for him, but he's also got some things that he wants the Jews to do as far as obedience. So Jesus answers, I think, the question as who would want to argue with Jesus. I think it's a great answer. Then the Sadducees try to trap him in point number seven with the question about the resurrection. You know, the guy who's got the wife who has married to a brother who dies, and there's seven brothers marry her. And as we said last week, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They're trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus goes right back to one of the books of the Bible that they accepted. The Sadducees didn't accept all of the Old Testament. They had chosen the Moses, the first five books as scripture. And Jesus goes back into those books, finds a text for the resurrection, which was when the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think this is kind of where we left off. And Jesus is saying, he is the God of the living, not of the dead, which means when he was talking to Moses in 1400 B.C., the Lord was still referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as what? I am the God. Not I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Jacob way back 600 years ago, but I currently am actively their God right now in 1400 B.C. talking to Moses. And so Jesus, again, this is a huge point for me, and I think for many people, they take it seriously. Jesus not only believes the Word of God, the text of Scripture, is inspired and authoritative. Jesus doesn't just believe the words are authoritative. He believes, in this case, the verb tense is inspired. He uses not a story, not a concept, not a passage of Scripture, not a context, but he goes way back, and not just to the Hebrew word meaning, but he goes back to the verb tense to prove the resurrection from the dead. So he's proving doctrine by verb tenses, which kind of gives you a lot of room. When these people say, oh, some evangelicals, they don't worship God, they worship the Bible. They're Bible worshipers, which is idolatry. God's locked in a box. God's locked in the text of Scripture. It's like, well, do realize Jesus treated this like it was equal to God as far as God's revelation. This book is not God, but it is God's revelation, and it's so accurate you can go to the verb tense. Of course, that requires, you know, correct translation, correct interpretation. There's a whole lot of things that go into that. That gets into our hermeneutics and exegesis and things. Okay, so he answers that question. And now then it goes to the Pharisees try to trap him concerning the commandments. Which commandment is the greatest? And he answers that question and seals that case. And I want to pick up in Matthew 22 on Tuesday, kind of finish this up. Matthew 22, verse 41, and the next point there. And this is Jesus now saying, I'm going to ask you a question. And he's basically silenced the crowd, and realize who he's dealt with. He's dealt with, you know, he's dealt with critics from the Democratic Party, critics from the Republican Party, critics from the conservatives, critics from the evangelicals, critics from the Tea Party, critics from CNN, critics from the Fox News Network. Everybody's trying to destroy him. And after they're all silenced, like, well, who's got it? He answered all their questions. He goes, well, okay, now I'll ask you a question. And of course, this is an amazing thing. Matthew 22, verse 41, if you don't mind, please, looking there. Chapter 22, verse 41 of Matthew. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, Jesus is, if you allow me to say it again, you be critical of my presentation, but Jesus is just going to play the same game. They're playing this kind of a question and trap game. It's like, okay, I'll play. Ask you a basic question, make you jump to a commitment of an answer, which everybody will agree on, and Jesus is going to undermine your answer, say, now you've got a problem. So whose son is the Christ? Who do you think he is? And instantly they say, the son of David. I mean, the Jews know that even today. The Christ is the son of David. And Jesus, the son of David? They said, well, everybody knows that. That's what the Bible says. Well, then now they've got a problem with their own scriptures, which is going to defend Jesus. And he says, okay, he said to them, how is it then that David, who's going to be the father, you know, the forerunner, the great-great-great-great-grandfather of the Messiah, speaking by the Holy Spirit, in other words, under the inspiration of God, in the text of Scripture, he says, he calls the Lord, for he calls him Lord. He calls his son, that's going to be the Messiah, you know, his great-great-great-great-grandson, he calls his great-great-great-grandson Lord, or Yahweh, or God himself. And then he quotes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. In other words, the Lord, God, is speaking to David's son, the Lord, the Messiah, and says, come sit by me until I make your enemies a footstool. It's like, verse 45, if then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? How can David refer to his great-great-great-great-grandson, who's in the lineage of David, and then he calls him God? It's like, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. In other words, he just walked, it's like, well, yeah, he's going to be the son of David. He's going to be the son of David. Yes, but David even called that son God, or Lord, equal to God. And you know the answer. We know the answer. Who? Because that son of David was going to be born of the lineage of David was actually going to be the manifestation of the eternal Son of God in flesh, Jesus Christ. So their only answer could be, well, I guess it's going to be the eternal God taking on flesh in the lineage of David. Bingo. Welcome to Christianity. Welcome to Jesus' world. And they didn't dare answer. It's like the Herodians walked away. The priests walked away. The Sadducees walked away. It's like, and no one else there. It's like they played a game with him, and he had he put them all in checkmate with that question. And again, it's an easy question for us to handle, but for them, it would have been basically an accepting of what he's presenting as his position. Okay, now let's go back to the map, page 206. And that was number 9. Jesus traps him when he asks, whose son is the Christ? Jesus pronounces 7 woes on the religious leaders, and that's Matthew 23. You can see it right there coming up in Matthew 23. We could read through that, but he basically just really rips on them and saying, you're wrong here. And he gives them 7 things that they are corrupting the truth with, even saying, you go off and make a convert, a proselyte, and travel across land and sea, bring him back to Jerusalem, and make him twice the child of hell as you are. In other words, you're messed up. You go off and get a convert and bring them into your form of religion, and they're further away in your temple courts than they were over in the land of the Gentiles. They would have been better off with the Gentiles than being converted to your form of Judaism. And Jesus points it out as one of the woes, and there's several things. This is when Jesus apparently watches the widow put the 2 coins in and says she's given more than everyone else. Jesus leaving now in point 12 of page 206, Jesus leaving the temple when the disciples draw attention to the stones, Matthew 24:1. Now remember, all this is taking place apparently on this day. It's a busy, busy day. The questioning, the press conference, Jesus shuts down the press conference. He preaches then a sermon against the religious leaders as they're walking away and chews them out in front of the crowd. And you got to believe the crowd is saying, amen, amen. And we know this is going on. He has time to sit and watch the widow give and get some reflection there in the temple. And then as he's leaving, the disciples draw attention to this. And we'll go to Matthew 24, verse 1. And, of course, we can spend forever in this next set of verses here. Chapter 24. And this is important because this is Jesus leaving the temple. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call attention to its buildings. Now, this is Jesus' last time. He's going away from the temple. The next time he's here, it's going to be in an arrest-type situation. And they draw attention to all the buildings. Now, they're not just talking about the temple building itself, but everything Herod had done, the Solomon's colonnade, the different courts, the different buildings, the storage rooms, the storage on the side of the temple. It was a magnificent place. They call attention to its buildings. Now, why they did this, maybe they're wondering, Jesus, you're speaking kind of harsh. You're speaking kind of judgmental. It's like, but look at God is surely going to do something with this beautiful place. And Jesus, he says, do you see on verse 2? Now, and you know this. Do you see all these things? And when he says this, this was a busy, busy place. It was the Passover week. So the place is full of people coming and going. There's activities. The priesthood is acting out. They're in rhythm. Things are happening. They're getting all the sacrifice ready. It's beautiful. They've got their best dress on. It's a magnificent place. The Romans are guarding it, making sure there's no riot. So it's peaceful. They're able to move around. And so they call attention to this. And Jesus says, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, that's an amazing statement considering what they were looking at. I mean, that was in the days of no nuclear bombs and, airplanes flying over. If every stone is going to be thrown down, it was going to be the same manpower that built it is going to be the manpower that tears them down. And as you know, this would be 30 AD. And again, we can debate if it's 30 AD or 33 AD. And, I say 30 AD, but I'm not going to bet my life on it. But I do know in 70 AD, beginning in 66 AD, the Jewish wars began, and by 70 AD, this temple was demolished. And we've seen evidence of that. I mean, it's nothing, it's not even an argument. Some people argue about everything. But you can see the stones that were pushed off. They found broken stones, like where the trumpeter stone that was on the corner of the Temple Mount, the southwest corner, where the priest would stand and blow the trumpet. They found that stone fallen and split. And it says right there, the place of the trumpeter in Hebrew. It was from Herod's temple. We can see where the stones were pushed off and fell down on the pavement and then crushed the pavement because there was a gutter running underneath it that we walked in. And it broke those stones and crushed them in. So you can see this. And they've unburied many of those stones. So all these things, we know this was taking place. We can go down in the Western Wall tunnels way up on the north side, and you can go underneath where you're down at ground level, walking on the ancient sidewalk of Jesus' time, and you can see the master core stone. It's a huge stone. I mean, it's as long as this room, if not longer. It's like as tall as this. I'm just giving you an estimate. It's huge. And I think it's maybe longer than this room. The measurements are in the Jerusalem book. And the Romans were prying. These things were just stacked. They weren't cemented together. They weren't glued together. They were just stacked. And they were built like the biggest stone at the bottom, and they'd taper back an inch or so and put another stone. And so it kind of had a tapering effect. So the stones were stacked on another and supported on one side. But the smaller stones, they'd just take a group, and you could just see they're prying over, and they'd fall. And they finally got to this master core stone. Now, again, I don't want to bore you with this, but the master core stone is they'd put up so many layers of stone, and it, just like little blocks or something. If you play with your grandson, you can interact with this and see this happen in your own little buildings. If you get too high, it gets wobbly. So what you need to do is put, and I've tried this with my grandson building with blocks, you put a bigger block on top and kind of anchors everything down, puts the weight on, stabilize it, and you can keep building. Does that make sense? You got stones you build, then you get so high, it starts getting kind of tippy. I don't know if that's a word or not. You put a big block on top, and then you can start building up again and almost like reestablish a new foundation stone. And so a master core stone would be a foundation stone that you start building again on. And there is a master core stone there down behind Wilson's Arch, down on the northwest part of the wall, that you can see there's no way you can move it. It's huge. And so they chipped away at it. And you've got like this, two-thirds of the stone is still fine. But over on this side, the third of the stone, if I draw a block like this, you can see a picture of it in the book. It looks like this, and this is all chipped away, and it's a huge stone. It's got the beveled edge around the side, and they couldn't get it to move, so the Romans just started just chipping away at it. And they got this, so it's like finally you can just see they says, and they walked away, and they stopped tipping the temple over at that point. Or this is not part of the temple. This is the retaining wall. But you can see this, and now today it's all filled in with smaller stones, and then things have been built up on top of it to reestablish, you know, a wall. But that'd be the master core stone. It's a huge stone. So anyway, they would have turned all these stones over. As Jesus was sitting on the Temple Mount, now again, you can see they asked these questions. Jesus apparently answered their question. What about these beautiful buildings? He says, it's over. Boy, stop talking about how grand it is, because they're rejecting me, the true builder, the true stone, and now I'm going to have to come tear the place down. And in 40 years, that would come to take place, and there won't be one stone left upon another. We get in a lot of discussion about that. Was Jesus' prophecy fulfilled if the retaining wall is still there? I don't have any trouble. The retaining wall was just what it was. It was like the landscape that held up the dirt or the foundation that the temple was built on. So the temple was bulldozed off, basically. You still had the retaining wall, but these retaining walls were even knocked over far down, and these are just the base of the retaining wall. So I'd have no trouble, you know. Some people say, well, we got to find a new place for the temple because this can't be the temple because there's still some stones remaining. Okay, I'm rambling. Okay. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. So apparently he leaves the temple for the last time, goes across the Kidron Valley and sits down on the Mount of Olives. And at that point, the disciples come and ask him, because they're pretty obvious. He says, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. They come and ask him, when will these things take place? Now, we're not going to go through this because these are important eschatological questions and answers. And again, you can do what you want to with it, but for me, he's answering two questions. You could say three, because, well, here's the questions. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so, again, you can understand their perspective. When this place is destroyed, it must be when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. But from our perspective, if we interpret it the way I understand it, and many people do, but, you know, you got to be flexible on all this, is Jesus is going to destroy this Jerusalem in 70 AD, but it's not has anything to do with his setting up of his kingdom. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. We'll move into the church age for this undetermined period of time, and then there's another return of Christ where he'll come and set up his kingdom, and that's separate. So he's answering, in a sense, two periods of time. When will Jerusalem be destroyed? Well, he doesn't say the year, but he describes 70 AD. And then when that's described, then you'll be back. It's like, well, now about my coming, he says, you'll know when I come back. It'll be like lightning from the east to the west. Everyone will see it. You won't have to discuss it and have a meeting. You'll know I'm back. And so for me, 70 AD has occurred, but yet Jesus is talking about his second coming when he himself returns and establishes his kingdom. So he brought judgment on Jerusalem. You could say that was Jesus coming in judgment, indeed. but he didn't bring his kingdom. He came in judgment through the hands of the Romans, but yet his return is yet to come. And so that's what's being taken place right here. So, and again, we've talked about that many times before. I think you can break that into, as you read that, you can break that into two parts. The answering of the question is 70 AD, or the answer to part of the question is 70 AD, and these things will transpire. But then, he even says in this chapter, he says, but when those things happen, the end is not yet. That is not the end. When I destroy Jerusalem, that's not the end. The end is yet to come. And then he just begins to describe the days that are yet in the future in our perspective. And that includes the sign of the Son of Man. So he answers those questions there. And again, we could spend a long time on that. Point 13 on page 206. While Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him for more details about the temple destruction, his return, and the end. Jesus answers in Matthew. These answers are found, and you know this probably also, in Matthew 23 and 24, Mark 11, and then Luke 20 and 21. And you've got Matthew answering it from the Jewish perspective, Mark answering it from Rome, apparently, where he wrote the book, writing to Christians. And you've got Luke writing it in such a way that he's addressing the Gentiles that he's speaking to. So they're all talking about the same sermon, but they're explaining it to the Jewish crowd. They're explaining it to the Gentile crowd up in Asia Minor. And then you've got Mark explaining it in maybe one of the original interpreter writings of it, but his writings is being written to the Christians in Rome from their perspective. And so you put all those things together, the same story. They don't contradict, but they're drawing on certain directions. Especially Luke is interesting. Because Luke, for me, it's real clear to draw a line in Luke and see when Luke is talking about when Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies, flee. Get out of Jerusalem. That is the end of all the judgment from the Old Testament prophets all the way through is going to come on this city. It's going to be overrun until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And that's Luke. That's what took place in 70. And we're still, in my perspective, under that time of the Gentiles where Jerusalem is still being trod on by the time of the Gentiles. It will culminate and be fulfilled in that seven-year tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. Jesus refers to it. And I can't go any further with this. But when Jesus refers to the abomination spoken of by the prophet Daniel, that, for me, it helps wipe out the concept that Judas Maccabeus or the Maccabean revolt was the fulfillment, because that had taken place in 165 B.C. That's like 200 years previous. So Jesus is not prophesying that Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled 200 years before. He's still talking about something in the future. And again, you can find double prophecies being fulfilled at different times as far as even a double fulfillment. I think the ultimate fulfillment of the time of the abomination is yet to come during the tribulation. And that's again, rushing through some heavy material there, but that's the day that Jesus does that on Tuesday. Go to page 207, Wednesday, please. Wednesday now, again, from my perspective as I put this together, here it is. Let's read point number one. Jesus probably spends the day in Bethany and does not go into Jerusalem. Jesus tells the disciples that the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be crucified. So this is setting up, and I've got two things, and Arlen brought this up earlier, right before class. But you've got, for example, I'm going to have a Friday crucifixion that gives you a Thursday meal with the Last Supper, a Friday crucifixion, and then, of course, a Sunday resurrection. It is possible to time this out where you're going to have the Last Supper would be like a Wednesday night, and then Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and that's going to give you the 1, 2, 3 days in the tomb. And yet, that's not a problem because you can see it several places. The Jews would count a part of Friday. If he's in the grave on Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday, that's 3 days. I mean, they refer to that as 3 days. For us, Western world, 3 days is 24 hours times three. Don't exaggerate. See, we want to have it this way. Now, I am not able to comment on which is right or not. I went with this one. I like this one. It fits. I don't have to jump around in Scripture and try to make it fit. But I am not by any means rejecting this other one. You understand what I'm saying? So you could have a different... And that would... See, I've got to have in my sequence, I've got to say nothing happened on this Wednesday. He stayed in Bethany. In this situation, you just keep right on going. You just have to change some days on your map there. The other thing I'm going to show you is the map Here is the city of Jerusalem, if you would, something like this. There's the old city of David down here. Here's the Temple Mount. And you can see on your maps, there's the old city of David. Old city of David. Or the old Jerusalem that David conquered from the Jebusites. Over here, where the Joppa Gate is, and you can still see the foundations of this building. It's Herod's palace. Fort Antoniah is right here. And we can still see you can still see some pavement in there from the original building. You can still see the wall. Actually, this should be more like, I'm exaggerating that. The northwest, this wall right here, is shared by the Temple Mount and the wall of Fort Antoniah. Paul was taken to Fort Antoniah, remember, when there was a riot, and he's addressing the crowd from here. You can see in this wall right here, you can see square holes. It's covered up now by pine trees. I was excited when we were there to get us. I barely got a picture of it in 2010, and I was excited to get back to get, because I'd seen some other older pictures of it from, his name just slipped my mind, Rittmeyer, and others, some better pictures of those squares in the wall right here. And I barely got some in 2010. I didn't know what I was looking at. I was just taking pictures. I went back and studied. I realized, oh, and I tried to find them, but I couldn't see some very clear ones. And so I went back in 2012, talked to Carl while we were standing there, and hoping to get them. But trees had grown up. Anytime Rittmeyer finds something, the Muslims cover it up or concrete it or bury it or destroy it so there's no proof of it. So as soon as his research came out, these square pegs or square socket holes are in this wall right here. I'll explain them in just a moment. There's these pine trees growing up over, just covering up. You can't see them. And I was, you know, short of getting a chainsaw, cutting it down, grabbing some pictures and ending up in jail somewhere, I thought, I can't do anything about it. Now, these, all the way around here was Solomon's colonnade, all the way around the temple wall. Okay? Now, a colonnade is a sidewalk, maybe this wide. It's a public sidewalk that's covered, a colonnade. Just north of this is the five-colonnaded pool of Bethesda, right up in here. Bethesda. Am I saying that right? Bethesda. I get Bethsaida and Bethesda. I get everything mixed up. I get my son's names messed up. But there's five, one, two, three, or how do you do this? Oh, one, two, three, four, five. A five-colonnaded pool. That was the pool of Bethesda there. This right here, you'd have columns right here all the way around. Then you'd have beams, cedar beams, coming out, setting on those top of those columns. Can you see this? Is this making sense? I'll give you a larger picture. Here's the, looking from the top down, there's a column. And then there'd be a beam sitting on it. And it'd be every so often. So you'd walk down this, you'd have column, column, column. Beams going over the top from the column into the wall, and the beams would then sit in these square pockets cut into the wall right here, or not wall, bedrock. This is part of this, is the outcropping of Mount Moriah cut right into the bedrock where they just slide them in. And so you can see where the beams were on Solomon's colonnade in this Fort Antoniah. Does that make sense? Okay, and then that'd be covered, a covered colonnade, and the early church would meet in Solomon's colonnade. They'd meet under this covered sidewalk, and they'd have a church service basically on the public sidewalk in front of a GameStop or something, a Quick Trip or whatever they had, you know, not being funny there. Maybe not funny. Anyway, you can see those pockets right there. The reason I'm saying all of this is because I've got in my diagram, and I got it in here, and I'm not going to say I'm wrong, but I think there's a better idea here. I've got Pilate staying here at Fort Antoniah. There was a garrison of soldiers there to protect a riot on the Temple Mount. That's where Paul was taken when he was arrested. I've got Herod staying at Herod's palace. That makes sense. But another one, and this comes from Rittmeyer, over in this area right here is the Hasmonean. I'll just write an H there. Hasmonean, or the Maccabean, the relatives of the Maccabees, the priests who became the kings. Remember we studied the Hasmoneans. They had their own palace, the Hasmonean palace. So when Herod would have stayed, some people would say, here at this luxurious palace, which is very close to the priestly quarters. Pilate would have stayed over here where the governor would have stayed, and there would have been no activity here. Now, again, I don't want to get you confused. I've got Pilate here. I've got Herod here. Another way of saying this would be Pilate would be here, and Herod would be here. Now, you can see on the map down here in this high priest quarters, and this is pretty solid what I'm going to tell you. I mean, this is almost undebatable. Right in here is the high priest mansion. It has been excavated. A huge, beautiful mosaic mitzvah where they could dip in the water. It's got enormous amounts of rich ornamented things. It was a palace, and it's been excavated just recently. John Mark's house was probably in this area, or John Mark's mother's house. This is where the upper room is. Traditionally, that's where it's at. And again, that's another whole discussion as far as if that's been found. They got some ancient stones in the foundation of one of these buildings that seems to match. But anyway, it's pretty clear in my mind and in many people's minds, the high priest's mansion was right here. This is where Caiaphas, the acting high priest, lived along with his father-in-law, the godfather of Israel at that time, who'd been removed as the high priest. Annas, who was an old man at that time, lived in this complex of the high priest mansion, very wealthy. So there'd be Hasmonean's palace, there'd be the high priest's palace or mansion, and then right in this area somewhere is John Mark's mother's house. So you understand, everybody that accepted the message of Christ wasn't like, you know, poor street people. There's some people, even within the very wealthy, that were accepting Christ and responding to him in a positive way. Okay, does that make sense what I've just said? The Sanhedrin could have met in Solomon's colonnade, but there's also been a new governmental building excavated right on the west side. They found a huge mitzvah, a huge place to bathe in as far as being ritually washed with the steps in there. I got some pictures of that. And it had a large room for meetings as far as governmental meetings. So the Sanhedrin could be meeting here. On my map, I've got a meeting over in this area here in one of the buildings on the Temple Mount. So again, Sanhedrin could be here. Pilate could be in Fort Antonia or in Herod's palace. Herod, Antipas, could be in Herod's palace or in the Hasmonean palace. Caiaphas and his father-in-law are in the high priestly mansion. Okay, ask me a question. Or you just say, I understand that. It's like, wow. This right here? Yes. This would be right. In fact, when we were. In 2010, I went on the tour down here along this western wall in a tunnel. And you can see some of the things in that. So we didn't see. You have to go under another way to get into here to see this. But yeah, it's right up against the western wall, which makes it very convenient. It's right under, or very near Warren's Arch, or Wilson's Arch, where they used to go into the temple up here. It's right in that area. So it's very convenient for, because Jesus is going to go, remember, if I rush through this, he's going to be arrested on Mount Olives. He's going to be brought in. How he's brought in, we don't know. Probably what we call the Lion's Gate, possibly. But he's brought in and brought down to the high priest's mansion. This is where he's going to meet with Caiaphas and the godfather, Annas. He's going to be taken from there. He's going to be taken to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, they're going to find him guilty, but they don't have the right to condemn him because they've lost that privilege. The Romans have to condemn a criminal, as you know. So they can condemn him under their law, but they don't have jurisdiction to kill somebody under their law. So they're going to go to Pilate. They're going to take Jesus to Pilate and wake him up here. Or take him across town to Pilate, who's staying in the royal palace over here. They're then going to, Pilate finds out Jesus is from Galilee. Fortunately, Herod Antipas, who's ruling Galilee, is in town. So Pilate will send Jesus over here, or Pilate, who's already here, will send him over to the Hasmonean palace, which is back to the kind of this priestly quarter here. Herod's going to have nothing to do with him and send him back to Pilate. So it's going to go, okay, it's going to go something like this. Meets you with the high priest, sent to the Sanhedrin, sent to Pilate, sent to Herod, sent back to Pilate, taken, well, then condemned over here in, I should probably do this, where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is condemned just outside the city wall at that time. Or he's going to go from the high priest to the Sanhedrin, or to the Sanhedrin, to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, back out here. Okay, so with that being said, let's go back to our map. Now you've got the map on here, and I just want to correct it, because I wrote this in 2008, I think, and then in 2010 I learned some more, and then I learned some more in 2012. Okay, so Wednesday, page 207. Jesus probably spends the day at Bethany and does not go into Jerusalem. Jesus tells the disciples the Passover is 2 days away. So that'd be Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Which means Thursday, you've got to decide, is Thursday a Passover meal or is Thursday just a meal? Now again, it's debatable. There's debate in that. They were celebrating the Passover or they were just having a meal before the Passover. So, and that's all, I'm not going to get into that. That would take me weeks of research to come up with an answer. I just kind of see both sides of it. The chief priests and elders are looking for a way to kill Jesus on this particular day. And that's what you see in Matthew, and you get scripture there. At an evening meal at the house of Simon the leper, Jesus anointed a second time while in Bethany. The first time was earlier in the week. It would be Saturday night, the Sabbath night before Palm Sunday. He was anointed at Mary and Martha's house. Now he's at Simon the leper's house with a second anointing. This is the anointing, apparently. Again, you can search all this. Some of you want to make them the same anointing, but it appears to be two different anointings. Or possibly it's two different anointings. This is where the disciples, particularly Judas, says, whoa, what are we doing here? That money could have been, that perfume could have been sold and given to the poor. And that's where, you know, Judas is a very interesting comment there. And Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you. He says, focus on me. The important thing is I am here to present myself. And Judas, of course, doesn't understand it. And then the interesting next thing that happens, Judas goes to the high priest to discuss a way to betray Jesus. So on this Wednesday, while Jesus is in Bethany, Judas slips out and goes to the high priest and says, okay, I'm going to hand him over to you. Now, what was Judas thinking? Did he have enough of Jesus? I'm done with this part of the political campaign. I'm switching sides. Or is he thinking, this Jesus has power. He can turn history. If he'll just have a confrontation with the Romans, we can overthrow. His name's Judas. He's named after Judas Maccabeus, apparently. It's like a great political patriot. Let's get this thing rocking and rolling, you know. And so either he was upset with Jesus, he was betraying Jesus, or he was trying to make a confrontation so that we could win the victory. He was putting Jesus in a spot where Jesus had to face his enemies. Or he was just moved by Satan and was just doing something completely corrupt and evil. But either way you look at it, I don't think Judas really understood what Jesus was doing. And I think the results that came about Jesus' death was very disappointing to Judas. In the sense that I don't think what happened was what he was trying to begin to play. Was he really trying to betray Jesus so he'd get killed? Well, then why did Jesus hang himself? I mean, he's in good with the priest, there in the power. Why kill yourself? You're ready. You've just switched to your team won the election. But instead, he goes off and kills himself. So either he realizes his mistake or it didn't work out the way he wanted to. I mean, you can read more into that. But anyway, this is where he decides to betray Jesus, and they come up with a plan and they make a deal with him. Okay, now Thursday. I'm on page 208. And you can see the Garden of Gethsemane there and the Last Supper. You see where I've got the Last Supper right there? That's at what I would say is John Mark's house or his mother's house. John Mark would probably be a teenager. You know, we've talked about that. He's a young man. His mother owns the property. And it's very near the house of Caiaphas, or the house of Caiaphas would be the high priest's mansion, which most likely has been excavated. That's probably been excavated. It's a very rich place. Now you can see Herod's palace on that. That's over here. That's what I was talking about here. Was Herod Antipas staying there, or is that where Pilate was staying? You can see Fort Antonia up here. Definitely Romans there guarding the Temple Mount. So anyway, Number one, the disciples asked Jesus where he wanted them to make preparations for the meal. So Jesus has a place. He knows where he's going. Again, where the Last Supper is in John Mark's house, that's going to be where the upper room is for the meal, but also where the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. It's the same place. It's also the place where the early church met. And when Peter was in prison, and then they went and Peter came and knocked on the door, he goes to this house right here, John Mark's house. It would probably be the upper room for the Last Supper, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, where the church met, and where Peter went to meet the church, was probably all here at this same location. Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare the meal. They are told to go into the city and follow a man who is carrying a jar of water on his head to a house with a large upper room. Now, some want to make a big deal about this, and I want to at least mention it. The man with the jar on his head would not be a Sadducee, would not be a Pharisee. The people, because again, that was not something men, that was not part of a man's job. A man with a jar on his head would be unique. Because that women, remember the woman went to the well, the women went and got the water. That was just their job, okay? Don't even want to say anything beyond that in our culture because it's like you racist, bigot, you hate women. It's like, oh my gosh, life is just so confusing now. It's like, what can you say? It's like, anyway, because it says a man carrying a jar, it means not all the men are running around town with jars on their head, you know, which would mean the people that didn't have women carrying water would be a group of men who weren't associated with women, which would be the Essenes, which are out in near the Dead Sea at Qumran. You understand what I'm saying? So there were Essenes around, or those that were particular or favorable to the Essenes or living that style. So some people think this is maybe not a Sadducee, not a Pharisee, not a priest, but there's room that this could be a member of the Essene group who's kind of broken away and they're still somewhere in the community and they've got their own little group and they're in this area here. But nonetheless, a man with a jar on his head, and they see him and he leads them to the place where they're going to have the Last Supper. I mean, that you right there you want to say, well, did Jesus know? We don't have every kind. I don't want to add to the Scriptures. I don't want to add and start getting all flaky and adding stuff. But we don't have every single conversation recorded in the Scripture that Jesus talked to people. He talked to centurions. He talked to women. He talked to priests. He, you know, for example, he talked to Nicodemus. Who's he all talking to? He's blessing the children. Whose children were they? Did he ever meet Barnabas? You know, Barnabas, you know, sold his property. Was he the rich young ruler? I can't say yes or no. But he's talking to this rich young ruler. Who is this rich young ruler? I mean, did he ever surface again? Or this Essene? The Essenes were looking for a Messiah. They were looking. They thought they were at that end times. They're in the eschatology. Was he talking to the Essenes, kind of clarifying some things? John the Baptist was with the Essenes, apparently. So again, there's a lot of things going on here. And you can't even go out there and talk about them. You can only go right there and say there's a lot more happening than what we've got in Scripture. Yes, ma'am. Well, okay, you're talking to a shop teacher, ma'am. Essene. Something like that. Google it. It'll spell check it for you and correct it. But yeah, the Essenes. And that is, again, the Qumran community. They have separated from the high priest. They've labeled Jerusalem and the priesthood corrupt. They've walked out of them. Those are the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are the scriptures of the Essenes. And so we know a lot about the Essenes from Josephus. We know about the Essenes from the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the amazing thing is, who is not on the Temple Mount arguing with Jesus? Who is not mentioned in Scripture? Why do you ask me, how do you spell Essene? Because you don't worry about Sadducees. We know about them. You know about the Pharisees. You know about the Herodians. Who are these Essenes? They're not mentioned in Scripture. The closer you come to is John. Again, this is all debatable. John the Baptist is out in the wilderness. He's near Qumran. We've uncovered Qumran. It's been excavated. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from. We find all the mikvahs, all the rituals, and we found their rule of orders. We found the Dead Sea Scrolls give you their standard of operation. No women. I mean, that's part of their plan. It's like, we're out here. We want to be the holy ones. We are waiting. Well, what about the next generation? There's not going to be a next generation because the Messiah is coming. This is the Essenes. And John the Baptist is out there preaching the same message. And so John the Baptist, yes, he was a prophet. Did he understand everything? Remember, John the Baptist in prison says, whoa, Go ask him, are you the one? I mean, so John the Baptist could be preaching right along the Essenes looking for him, but they're expecting, again, some kind of deliverer to come. And when Jesus is up in Galilee just healing people and hanging out and John's in prison rotting, it's kind of like, this is not matching the Essene doctrine. So the Essenes weren't flawless in their doctrine, but they were looking for, just like the Sadducees were messed up, but they weren't completely wrong. The Pharisees were messed up, but they weren't completely wrong. The Essenes sound good, but they weren't completely right. So, okay, you understand what I'm saying. So all that comes from me simply saying, go follow the man carrying the water jar. Maybe his wife was sick and he had to go get water that day. I don't know. You know, I mean, I made a lot out of that. But anyway, it's interesting. It says, after the meal, they leave the city about midnight, crossing the Kidron Valley to an olive garden. Now, this is Thursday night after the Last Supper. They cross the Kidron Valley. Again, that's they're going across here to the olive garden. Again, it's called, you know this, the place of the press. There apparently was a place where they had camped there. They frequented this location. Remember, because Judas is going to go with the high priest and is going to go apparently to John Mark's house and then leave there and go out to the... Well, he's not here. And they're going to go out. He knows exactly where Jesus is at. They go to this place. And again, there's people camping all around the area because it's Passover. And Judas knows where to take the priest and the guards because it's probably a place they went to, the garden, place of the garden. Literally, it means the press of olives, referring to a place of an olive press on the Mount of Olives. Here they planned on spending the night as they had before. Jesus knows his arrest is near and spends time in prayer. Point four, he will be arrested about 2 hours later or about 2 o'clock. Now, right here, I'm starting to stick times on this. Do you understand? That is not scriptural. You know they have the Last Supper on Thursday, or if you want to do it on Wednesday night, you can. You can make all your adjustments. But they're eating a meal. They're going to sing a song. It's going to be dark, and they're going to leave to go out here, not to have an after party, not to hook up with some other, you know, guys, they're going to go out here to spend the evening. They're going out there to sleep. And Jesus, and we know they're going to go out there to sleep because the disciples go to sleep. And if it's a party, it's not a very good after party because everybody goes to sleep and Jesus goes off and prays. And he says what they're supposed to be doing is what? They're supposed to be praying. And they fall asleep. You know the whole story. And Jesus goes off and he prays. This is where he sweats those great drops of, you know, of sweat and the blood. And it appears that he goes through that whole conversation about what's taking place. But he realizes, he prays that, I want to say, just the most hideous prayer I can imagine. He's praying, the Son of God, as a man, is praying to God saying, please take this cup from me. I mean, in Hebrews it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But at this point right here, he's a man looking at the most hideous death with, again, separation from God that we were born into. You know what I'm saying? We were born into the sin nature. So he's got a relationship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He is coming out of eternity in this relationship. And now he's a man. He still has that relationship. And now he's going to take the cup of sin and drink it. And he's going to experience separation like he's never known before in an eternal sense. And so he's praying, and he knows about what's that. Is there any other way? I mean, any man with his back against the wall is going to say, I want to be faithful, but first, is there some other option? He's going to pray that. And apparently there's not, obviously. And he finally, what's interesting, though, is when he gets done praying that series of prayers for a long time, he comes back and says, okay, it's ready. And he, from what, if you allow me to say it this way, in here he's dealing with it, he's struggling with it, but when he comes out of prayer, you never see him flinch again. You never see him bat an eye. He looks at his accusers, he debates, he talks, he goes through it. On the cross, you know, at noon, you know, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But between the Garden of Gethsemane until, my God, why have you forsaken me, when he actually apparently drinks that cup and receives that judgment, Jesus is a go. This operation is a go. And if you understand kind of what I'm saying. So, I mean, it's interesting to see the Son of God struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane and not like, hey, I got this, no problem. It's like, he's like, okay, there's got to be another way. Think, everybody, let's think. Is there another way of doing this? And the answer is no, there's not. And now he knows that, but he's dealing with it. Okay. So that's, and again, I'm putting 2 o'clock just so we've got an idea. It might be 1:30, it might be 1, it might be 3 o'clock. You know, be gracious with me. I'm just trying to get a frame of reference here. So 2 o'clock, he's arrested. Okay, Friday. So now it's Friday morning. And I'm going to read through this list right here. And I would like to point out, now you can see him flying around the city there on page 209. You can see him flying around the city. He's going to be let's do this together. Garden of Gethsemane, point one. You see that? Follow the dotted line going in a gate right there. Probably the water gate, because that's near the Gihon Springs. You can see the bottom of the Temple Mount, the south wall of the temple there. You see the stone steps that we walked up. They're still there. He goes in, goes through a couple gates through the wall there, and goes, because he's arrested, he goes to the house of Caiaphas, which is probably very near the Last Supper, John Mark's house. He meets there, and then they're going to take him. I got him going up onto the Temple Mount to the Sanhedrin, number 4 and number 5 there. Now, that may be, instead of going across the bridge, which would be Warren's Arch, you can see that today, he would have gone down to just to the north of that, into that building that's been excavated that would looks like a government building. So he may not have gone up on the Temple Mount, but may have gone just to the north of that bridge that goes across over the Western Wall. Are you with me on that? I'm talking about this building right here. I've got him going here, but it could be right here. Okay, he's going to meet there, and then from that's 4 and 5, and then he's going to go up to 6, where he's going to meet with Pilate. I've got him going up here to Fort Antonia. He goes from here over to Pilate at Herod's. Again, either place, you know, but this may be the better place, better option. Pilate then sends him to Herod, and I've got him going from Pilate's Fort Antonia over here to Herod's place. But it actually may be from Pilate's place over to Herod's place here at the Hasmonean Palace, which is not on there, but very near the high priest's palace. And then it's sent back to Pilate on the map you're looking at, sent back to Pilate, who then condemns him, whips him, and then goes out from point 8 there, goes out to the crucifixion. And that is another great story there as far as that whole area, the excavation there. That was that number 9 and 10. This is archaeology speaking now. It matches Scripture. That was outside the walls in this time. In 30 AD, that was outside the wall. By 40 AD, 44 AD, the walls are going to be expanded, and this is going to be inside the city. But at that time, the tombs and the crucifixion was outside the walls of the city. It was a quarry that had been exhausted. You can go into deep parts of that area right now, underneath the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and we've been there. Some of us have been there. And you can see there's graves there that are cut in the abandoned quarry, but there's also quarry stones that there's fractures in it. It was the quarry was done. It was shot. It was exhausted. So what they did, it appears, they brought in soil and covered it up because it's right near the city, and they turned it into a park. It was a quarry that had been turned into a park, you know, a place and stuff was growing, and then they began cutting tombs in the quarry. It wasn't good enough to quarry out and use it for blocks, but you could still cut into it and make tombs. And you can see some of those tombs. I've got pictures in the book. They're online. You can go back in there. You can see the tombs that were cut out where they would lay the bodies. And there's no doubt there was a tomb there. You can see them. So this was a place of tombs, and it was also a place just outside the city walls, right when you come in, a great place to, on a high part of top of the quarry where you could put some crosses and nail some people just like, hey, Passover season, have a good time, but follow the speed limit. Welcome to our city. You know, come on in. And this is what happens to people that cause trouble. And it wasn't just Jesus who was being crucified. They were crucifying a couple criminals. Get them up here. It's like everybody, because the Jews, the Romans were, everybody's on edge right here at this time. The Romans, Pilate would stay in Caesarea over by the sea. That was where the better place would be, a nicer place by the sea, more Roman, more Greek style. But during the holidays, they up military, the security of Jerusalem because of this holiday. So if you're going to up security, let's nail a couple guys up outside the wall. And as people come in, it's like, oh, the Romans are in charge here. And come on in. And again, Romans want what? Peace. They want peace. If it means we got to nail a couple guys on a cross and we get peace, that's a good deal. I mean, you got to think like a Roman. They weren't. Okay. Don't insult anybody. All right. Does that make sense so far? Okay. So here we go. I'm going to read through this list, and we'll kind of wrap this up and maybe pick it up next week. Because I would like to go through, you see those six trials right there listed on that map? Those are the six trials. Jesus is going to go through six trials. It's in Scripture. Here we go. About 2 o'clock, Jesus is betrayed and arrested at Gethsemane, John 18:1. Jesus is taken to appear before Annas, the former high priest. Jesus is interrogated and slapped, and Peter denies Jesus. That's, again, Annas is the old man. He was the high priest. He did not die and lose the high priesthood. He was the high priest, but was so wicked, so corrupt, so godfather-like, the Romans fired him. They moved him out. Says, find somebody else. You cannot be the high priest. The Romans took control and says, you got to get somebody else. So his son-in-law became high priest. About 3 o'clock a.m., Annas sends Jesus, still bound, to the current high priest, Caiaphas. In other words, he had a brief meeting, kind of like before the actual trial with the high priest. You meet with who? The godfather behind closed doors. So now you've got the godfather sitting behind closed doors. He's got no authority. He's been rejected by the Romans, but he's still the under, behind doors. Everybody knows who controls Jerusalem. In fact, he's the one who got money from all the tables. He got money from all the shops. He was wealthy. He controlled. He's the godfather. No one saw him, but they knew he was there. So, of course, Jesus goes to him first, gets slapped around, and then now that we've got him softened up, we send him to the official high priest for the official hearing. And he meets with Caiaphas. And that's in John 18:24. Now, remember, Caiaphas's tomb has been found. His name is Joseph Caiaphas. His sarcophagus has been found. You Google it, you can look at it. They found remains in it. We've got his DNA, if you want to say. We've got the remains in the sarcophagus. The caterpillar fell through down in this area. Down in this area, some kind of a park in this. They're doing some excavation work. Caterpillar falls into the high priest's tomb. It's got his family remains there. It's got names. So Caiaphas, we have his sarcophagus. I mean, that's a definite, yeah, you can argue about anything you want to, but you've got Joseph Caiaphas. It's a very, very decorated sarcophagus. It's in the high priest's tomb. It's up in the area where they would be. Okay, so Caiaphas, historically. Some of the members of the Sanhedrin assemble at Caiaphas's palace or house for a preliminary trial of Jesus. Peter denies Jesus again. You can blame Peter, but you're talking to the godfather of Jerusalem. You're talking to the high priest. You're talking to the Sanhedrin. You've got Roman soldiers there. You've got people that are, it's like, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. I just woke up. I have no idea what's going on. No. I mean, I'd like to say I would be right there with Jesus, but it's like, I think more like Peter. It's like, I'll just see what happens here. He's there at least. He's not running. I hope I wouldn't do what Judas did. I think I can make money on this deal. But, you know, it's interesting to kind of put yourself, which would you do? Would you make some money on it? Would you deny him? Or would you be like John, kind of in the background the whole time? Now, what's interesting, and I don't know if I've got it written here or not, when he comes to this right here, the guards that are guarding the high priest's mansion, who do they recognize and let in? John. And Peter, the fisherman? No. But Peter said, John said, he's with me, he can come in. So Peter gets to go in because he's with John. John gets to go in because, we know John. So we're talking about apparently two different levels. They're both fishermen. But remember, John seems to be a little more upper class than Peter. His language is better. It's all inspired. But the book of John is written at a higher level than 1st and 2nd Peter. In fact, 1 Peter was probably edited by John Mark. 2 Peter was not. So all that being said, it also appears that John's got property in Jerusalem. Because remember, Mary stays with John in Jerusalem. He doesn't have to take her up to Galilee. He's got something going on here in Jerusalem. Yes, ma'am? Yes, James and... Right, because of his... Right, yeah. It's just interesting that you can see that they knew John, and they didn't take him as a threat. They're like, hey, you're with this guy. It's like, John, come on in. And John says, this guy's with me too. Well, come on in. If you're with John, you come in. And Peter was kind of like, he's the backwoodsman from Galilee. Put those together. It's just interesting. Number 4, the soldiers mock and beat Jesus while the Sanhedrin assembles at the temple for the official trial. So he's met with Annas. He's now met with Caiaphas, with some of the Sanhedrin there, while they're waking everybody else up. They're assembling either on the Temple Mound or maybe in this government building that's been excavated. They're getting assembled because they've got to have an assembly, an official trial, okay? So he's gone through the Godfather. He's gone through the preliminary meeting with Caiaphas, got knocked around a little bit. Everybody's waking. Some of the Sanhedrin are here. They're waking everybody else up so they can have an official meeting. And Jesus is taking the meet with the Sanhedrin somewhere on the Temple Mount area here. That would be at sunrise. Again, they can't have this official meeting until the sun is up. It's illegal to do this at night. And they want to follow the law. So as soon as the sun, and the reason now I say 5:15, I did do some research on that and find when is the sun up on this date, you know, of the year. So 5:15, this is, again, now we're getting a little more accurate, about 5:15. Remember, it's going to be 9 o'clock when Jesus is put on the cross. So at 5:15, the Sanhedrin is meeting. Jesus has been up all night, met with the Godfather, met with the high priest. Now the Sanhedrin is waiting for him. And they're going to, again, we'll have to read through this. At sunrise, 5:15, Jesus led before the Sanhedrin at the temple. Jesus testifies that he is the Son of God. They force him basically to it. And he testifies, he is the Son of God, and you'll see him. He says, you'll see me coming in clouds of glory. Can you imagine being roughed up by the Godfather, meeting with the high priest, being beaten by soldiers in front of some of the Sanhedrin? Now you stand in front of the Sanhedrin at the base of the Temple Mount, and they say, tell us plainly. He says, you will see me coming in clouds of glory. Oh my gosh. It's like, I mean, that's, you understand, from the Garden of Gethsemane, take this cup from me, just standing right here testifying, yep, it's as bad as you thought it was. I think I'm God. And I mean, that's basically what he says, and I'm going to come back in judgment on all of you. It's like, you could just see, you know, if Judas was still on the scene, it's like, this is, we got to temper this message down. We got to find a moderate message. So about 6 o'clock now, Jesus is on the pavement in front of Fort Antonia. Now, again, I'm going with Fort Antonia in the book. I'm questioning myself. It may be over here. But he's standing in front of Pilate. Pilate questions Jesus. Pilate learns Jesus is from Galilee. Thank God he's from Galilee, out of my jurisdiction. You can go meet with Herod. So now he's sent with, so if either going from Fort Antonia over to Herod's palace or meeting with Pilate here, going over to the Hasmonean palace. About 6:45, Jesus appears before Herod Antipas. Jesus will not speak. Very interesting. He talks to Pilate, man to man. He boldly proclaims who he is in front of the Sanhedrin in a sense of, just kill me, I am the Son of God. But Herod, it's like he won't even. I mean, they saying, you're a loser. I'm not even going to talk to you. At least that's the way I interpret it. Sanhedrin, he boldly makes a proclamation of who he is. Pilate, he talks to him. He says, yeah, he says, but my kingdom is not of this place. He's dealing with Pilate. It's interesting to see his conversation with Pilate, his bold proclamation in front of the Sanhedrin, and his complete silence before Herod. It's like, I'm not even wasting my time talking to you. I think it's interesting. Three different approaches. Then between 7:30 and 8:30, Pilate tries several times to release Jesus, and finally he's put in a position where they shout, you know, we don't have no other king except Caesar. And Pilate was, this is not a great place to be stationed by the emperor. Judea is the backwaters of the empire. He's been demoted to rule Jerusalem. And so he's kind of in trouble already, and if word gets back that he's supporting a rebellion or something here, someone else that claims to be king, so he's put on the spot. It's like, oh, I don't want to do this, but man, my whole career, my whole life is at stake here. I'm already in the backwaters of the empire. And he tries to beat him publicly. And again, different people say different things about it. But I'm of the opinion that he was trying to beat Jesus publicly so Jesus would be like, he would say, okay, that's enough. And they'd go away and leave Jesus alone. But they want Jesus. He beats him probably out of mercy so that there I've beaten him. It doesn't look merciful. It's better than killing the guy. But after they've got him beaten, they want him killed. And the Jews are screaming. And finally, it's like, he washes his hands and says, this is wrong. He washes his hands and says, you are crazy people. You're come so wrong. He says, this man is as innocent as I've seen anybody. Washes his hands and says, you do it. And walked away from it. So it's just kind of interesting. And then, of course, 9 o'clock, he's on the cross. 12 o'clock, he cries out. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he is dead. And that is right there. We'll pick this up next week. We're out of time. Keep thinking. There's some information. It's a great, obviously a great story. Make a great movie. There is a movie. I'll pray and you are dismissed. Thank you very much for coming. It means a lot to me that you are here. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank the example we see in Jesus Christ, but we also thank you for what his work did for us. We thank you that we can now, through Jesus Christ, come to you pure, come to you in a sense of being forgiven, with a chance of growing in Christ and being righteous in Christ and achieving the things that you've called us to by the power of the Spirit. The same Spirit that led Jesus and empowered Jesus is now with us, and we ask that we again may not do harm to this or do shame to this, but actually, Father, manifest the glory you've given us at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.